Well, you have been in the leadership track, and it's going to take you kind of right into your household tonight and into some other households as well, probably. So, but I think the thing that you're going to find is this, that while we so often talk about the work of Christ over and above and far ahead of our own work, that we don't work until we receive Him with any value. That is, our works are what? Just works. They're dead religion if we don't have Christ inside of us. That this particular chapter has a lot about works in it, about good deeds, about the necessity of good deeds, and about the authenticating that good deeds do in terms of telling us whether someone is in the faith or not. And you might think, well, is this the same Paul that writes about all of the fact that there's grace that's necessary ahead of works, and all of our works really are count for nothing, they just cause us to boast? It is the same Paul, but remember the context of the study. He's writing to those who lead, who are already committed to discipleship. And so he's taking them to the next level. He knows they understand that the value of the works is not a saving value. The value of the works is really an authenticating value. And we find that backed up, actually, in Acts chapter 2. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he said that Christ was authenticated. That wasn't the actual word that he used. But he basically said Christ was seen among you, was verified among you by His signs and His wonders. That He did works that you saw. And so when you do works, people look at those works and say, there is something really different about the way this person behaves compared to a lot of other people out there. Wonder why. And really what we're trying to do always with our lives is to get people to look at us and say, I wonder why. So that we can tell the story. Because remember, people receive advice all the time. Let's put it that way. And most of it they turn aside for one simple reason. It's unsolicited. But when I solicit advice, when I ask someone for help or advice, and they give it to me, I receive that and often take it to heart. Because I've asked for it. I see in the person, wow, this person can give me some sort of advice that will be helpful to me. So they have an expertise in an area, say. Well, in the same way, people will look at your life if you are one who's committed to discipleship and moving on to the next steps, and they'll say, this person is doing things different. Their whole life seems to fall in line. How does that work out? So we'll talk about that as we go forward today. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Now, this is a really funny audience for this particular thing, because some of you, I won't say who, may have trouble finding an older man to rebuke harshly. And I'm not talking to the wives, because many of you wives can find an older man to rebuke. Remember that Paul is writing to a young man, Timothy. And he's saying, don't rebuke older men harshly, but treat them as if they were your father. But here's the interesting thing. He does not say, do not rebuke older men. He says, do not rebuke them harshly. It was always made clear from Paul to Timothy that Timothy was a carrier of the truth. He was a carrier of the words of God. And sometimes the words of God require us to confront someone. And what he was saying is, you're going to actually be called into this really uncomfortable position of having to confront maybe someone who's older than you. And they lived certainly in a culture. Ours is not as strong in this way, although in some places maybe it is, in some families maybe it is. They lived in a culture where certainly the elders among them, as in the older people among them, were to be respected and treated as though they had most every right. But that did not, in Paul's teaching to Timothy, trump the truth. And if a man was declaring himself to believe, and we'll see later, men of any age were declaring themselves to be believers and were not behaving as they should be, they needed to be confronted about that, rebuked. In 2 Timothy, Paul, remember, says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And so sometimes we have to be put in our place. And sometimes the people who see through us are not people who are older and wiser, but they might be people who are younger and maybe don't have eyes as fixed. You know, sometimes they see things with a little bit more vision than we do. And that vision can be helpful to get us out of our place of complacency sometimes. Here's the thing that age does, I think, to all of us. And I've really been working on this myself just in recent weeks, reading an old book that really kind of pushed me this way. It causes us to retreat to comfort as often as possible. Age does. Well, I've kind of set these things up and I've gotten to a point, and we kind of think, okay, I'm X number of years old, so God's certainly not going to make me do something radical now. And sometimes it's the young people that get us to realize, no, God might make us do something radical now, even in our age. I don't know if He will say to you when you are 100 or 90, it's time for a child, but it will be something radical, perhaps. So, and this is where this Alistair Begg quote at the very top, and I started with a quote, which I don't normally do this time, is so important. It is religion lived, not talked about, that makes the impact. Remember when we closed chapter 4, Paul was saying to Timothy, you need to set an example for the believers. In speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Okay, those five things. And by setting that example, by watching your life and doctrine closely, he said at the very end of chapter 4, you save both yourself and your hearers. But it was his life that was very important. It wasn't just his stand up and say it. Be the preacher on whatever day of the week you're gathered. Remember, at this time they were still often as Jews meeting on Saturday and then meeting again as those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah on Sunday. So they were often meeting twice at that time. It says that when you meet, it's not just about you standing up and giving them the verbal goods. They're going to see your whole life. And that's what Alistair Begg says, and it shows up through this whole thing here. What's your life going to show them? Okay, verse 2. Well, excuse me, end of verse 1. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And again, it's that word purity that ended that list of things in 4:12, chapter 4, verse 12. Watch your speech, your life, your love, your faith, your purity. That was just your righteousness. Don't act sinfully. Well, obviously, as a young man dealing with women in the church, that was as important then as it is now. And it, you know, we don't have to go through the list, but it just happens again and again and again where leaders in the church make poor decisions with members of the opposite sex, and it damages greatly the work of the church, and particularly the work of that teacher or leader. And it puts a kind of a pause button on everything. And things come to a halt and have to be entirely reset. In fact, our CEO yesterday, we were on a phone conversation, and he said to me, how long do you think needs to pass before someone might be ready to return to the ministry if there's been a sexual indiscretion? Because Christianity Today apparently had an article about that this week on their website. Because there are some questions now. There was a prominent leader in the church who confessed to marital infidelity this summer and was reestablished as a leader in another church within a matter of weeks. And so it's an important question now, just as it was then. You have to be careful of this thing. Don't avoid the opposite sex. Be careful about what you're doing when you have to minister to one another in that way. And most churches have pretty strong standards about that. Be careful that it's not a one-on-one ministerial encounter, for instance. It's interesting, Alistair Begg, I did listen to some of his teaching on this chapter this week, and the way that he defined this particularly was emergency situations don't really count here. These sorts of things come up, and a woman will come into a church office for, you know, what we might call emergency counseling. Something has gone wrong. Those sorts of things have to be handled, and usually can be handled with propriety, no trouble. It's the ongoing sorts of counseling arrangements where you really have to be careful. Verse 3. On the right hand side out here, leaders exercise honor and respect even as they uphold necessary and important truth. So those things are held in balance. Now to verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I told you this would hit home. And it does hit home because this is all about family relations. And there are some interesting things going on here in terms of family relations. We have to ask ourselves a little bit in terms of this opening part about children and grandchildren taking care of their older parents. Was that just a cultural thing? Because that remains strong in some cultures now, although it's quite weak in our own. To kind of give you a background, if you don't know this particular teacher, and Alistair Begg is a Scotsman who's been consigned to Cleveland for the last, 25 or 30 years he's been pastoring in Cleveland. But because he's a Scotsman, he has some DNA that many of you will appreciate. He loves golf. And he tells this story. He talks in this one message about the fact that, you know, he says when you're married, you have nothing. When you're first married, most young couples have virtually nothing. And so you come to your marriage, you're just starting out, you have enough to pay the bills, you start to get a little bit of money, and then you have kids. So then, you know, you pay all the kids' bills and you get them all the way through college, and you think, I have money again. Says, but then I sit down to watch the golf tournament on Sunday afternoon, and the wealth management people come on and tell me I need to be saving money for my kids' future. Now that they're gone. So it's a difficult question, Because, you know, it's, you think, well, am I really supposed to put this on my kids at the time when they're back where I was? Just getting started in marriage, no money, putting the money aside for their own kids. It just, you know, there are some cultural questions here. But what is not cultural is the fact that we have to be on the lookout for one another, young for old, old for young, and caring for one another as well as we possibly can. I think this may become something increasingly important again. It's an odd time in our culture, because as the economy has been unable to create enough jobs to go around, so to speak, or the fact that people are living until they're older and don't leave the workforce, there are fewer really good jobs for 20-somethings than there were when we were 20-something. And so, you know, this, how is this all going to be shared is a difficult question. And it's one that, you know, the economy and the society and the culture all play into. But what does not change through time is the final verse of that paragraph. He who does not care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So your family is very, very important in terms of who you should be caring for. Now, if I push the wrong buttons while I'm talking to you, this is not going to be good.
Definitely, if I may, I know the person, that very wealthy person that leaves all his money to ABC organization, mm-hmm. to his family, the children, that's not good.
Well, that's an interesting thing, and yet there's a lot of good solid teaching on this too, because the effects of leaving everything to your kids so that there is no requirement on them to work is also not good. You know, there are some who suggest that really what you should be doing is to die broke. To spend your last dollar on your last day. Isn't that funny? It's perfect. Well, you know, what is meant there is that by then you've helped establish your kids into the habit of their own work. And they're not waiting for all the money to come in a big wave and just be able to take the rest of their life off. Because then they're pretty much in this same regard. He who does not provide for his family. And so I could say, well, I'm providing because I got all the money that came to me, you know. So it's a difficult question. And what I see beautifully done, actually, in the kingdom often among wealthy families is, and I'll take one example for you of a fellow who used to be part of our board. He and his family would sit down at Christmas every year when his kids were going into their teens and then beyond, and they would say together, this is how much money we have to give away. Where's it going to go? And as a family, they invited their sons into this decision-making process, which did several wonderful things. It showed them that money was to be given away in a generous fashion, this was, you know, important to mom and dad, and we want it to be important to you. It invited them to get interested in particular causes, particularly gospel causes, but other causes as well. And so by doing that, they were teaching their kids from the very beginning, look, whatever you make, you can give a portion away. And that's the thing that, you know, is if it's well taught, is really beautiful. And I don't want to go too far down this line because a lot of chapter 6 is about this stuff. But, you know, those things can be woven into the way that you train your kids. So you're training your kids to work. You're training, you know, your grandkids to work. You're emphasizing not, we won't dare say the Protestant work ethic, but you are teaching them to work because Scripture talks about that. It, you know, the ability to provide for your family, okay, is really significant. Leaders recognize the practical needs around them and they exhort families to live rightly. Now, I should tell you that there's an evidence in here of living wrongly and living rightly. There is the widow who is really in touch with the Lord. In verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. She's in touch with the Lord. And we'll see in a little bit that the family and then the church, if the family can't do it, is responsible really to answer that prayer on her behalf. And then, but conversely, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Remember, we always have that picture in Scripture that's very consistent with Scripture, that death, that spiritual death, is where we reside when we put our hope in the things of the world. Okay. Now, look at Matthew chapter 15. And I'm going to have to go there on my phone because there's no chance in the world I'm going to read it here. What verse does that start with? 4? Okay, thank you. All right, Jesus is having one of his discussions with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And they're always, you know, confronting him about the way that he would break down various rules. And so they're saying, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat, the ceremonial washing. Remember, it was a tradition of the elders. It was not really specified in the law. Jesus normally then would confront them with something that made more sense from the law. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Is that where I stopped? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Basically what they were doing was they were saying, I don't have to care for my family if I make it look like I'm giving my money to God. Now, you might ask, now that's an interesting thing. Does that say that I can give, say, less than what the church is telling me to give in order to take care of my family? That's an important question. And it has to do a little bit with where you stand sometimes on the strictness of what we would call the tithe. And I'm going to wait on that till we get to chapter 6 a little bit on that strictness. But Jesus was saying, look, you definitely cannot forsake the law in order to look good before men. See, that's what they were doing. They were basically saying, I'm a real giver to God, and they would not take care of their family. And unfortunately, this is something that has not changed among the ultra-Orthodox. The ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel are basically regarded as those who are leeching off of the system. And I don't necessarily love that word, but they draw off the system because they do not work. Why? Because they are devoted to God and they're studying the scriptures and they don't really provide for their family, and so the government has to. The ultra-Orthodox, which is not a big percentage really of the Jews in Israel, and there are some in parts of the United States as well, you know, normally in New York and L.A. is where you often find them. There's this disregard for them. Now, the ultra-Orthodox in the United States don't necessarily follow that pattern. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, Ralph?
Verse 4, and it says, first, if you kind of work on that a little bit, they should learn first.
Are you in verse 4 in 1 Timothy 5? Are you in 1 Timothy 5?
I'm in 1 Timothy 5.
Okay, good.
Verse 4, they should learn first of all to put their religion. Tell me about first. First tithe, or first take care of parents.
If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all learn to put their religion into practice. Okay, I think it's a matter of emphasis there. I don't think it's a matter of chronology, you know, or order. But what he's saying is, above everything, you have to put your religion in practice. That's kind of the context of the entire chapter here. You can't just let it be about words or about beliefs in your head. It goes back to the Alistair Begg saying, it's religion lived that makes the impact. And so they're sitting there saying, look, I really am into this God thing, but there's no care for the family. And he's saying, okay, top priority then is let's move these people to putting their religion into practice. And where is most people's likeliest place for everyday practice of their religion? In their own home. Take care of your family. In your own home. So it's a very important thing. You cannot pretend to be a believer out there and do nothing behind the walls of your home. That's very, very important. The practical test is what he's saying, is take care of your family. Okay? All right, let's move on to verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So here's that part where I said good deeds authenticate you. And they authenticate you within the church. This is a difficult question in the practicum. You have widows who were not being cared for by their family. Maybe many of their family was gone. She'd lost maybe her husband. She maybe only had one child, and maybe he had died as well. And so here she is. She's a widow with no real family to care for her. How is the church supposed to know whether to care for her or not? Okay. Well, here's Paul's things. Basically, a couple things. 60 years or older, and we'll see why in a minute. Faith has been faithful to her husband, and then exercises good deeds among the people. She shows her faith in action. I was on the internet this week. I was looking at a church in Los Angeles that I've had interest in for a long time. I've never actually been there, but I've read some things that the pastor's written and listened to some of his teaching. And so I went on the website, and have a very limited website, which is kind of interesting because a lot of churches have big, hefty websites. But more than that, I discovered that you can go on Yelp now and rate churches. I don't know if you know what Yelp is, but Yelp is this thing that mostly like restaurants and services use, so that after you've gone there, you can go on the internet and you can write a little review that tells people, do I give this place 1 star, 2 stars, 3 stars, and why? And if you have a lot of good Yelp reviews, it can mean that people will wind up eating at your place. In fact, I was also looking this week at good restaurants in Fresno. And what I found was that Yelp provides a list based on their reviews. So they list like from 1 to 100 the restaurants in your town based on these reviews. Well, people can do this with a church. Now, that's really odd. In fact, one person said, I can't even believe you can review churches on Yelp. But here I am, so let me tell you about it. But there was this really, really kind of scathing review by a homeless woman who had lived in a box on the back porch of this church. I don't know how long she had done this, but she was essentially blasting the church for not opening the doors and letting her sleep inside. And in some ways, the way she wrote it really quite well, actually. She said, if God is the one who's in charge of this church, wouldn't he throw the doors open to me? Well, here's the problem. There's a difference between God and an elder board. And that is that God is omniscient. And an elder board has really difficult decisions sometimes about how do you help people. And most elder boards fall back on something like this. Do we know the person? We have a finite number of resources, and we have people who have real need who are known to us. That's who we're going to take care of first. And then a lot of times what a church will do in a local arena is that they will then also contribute to some organizations in the community, like rescue missions, for instance, that are better equipped to house people. And you wouldn't just throw the door of your shop, your house, your church open to anyone, because it wouldn't be long before you really didn't have those things anymore. And so you have to be kind of careful about those things. And even back in the beginning, Paul was saying to Timothy, look, you're going to be careful about these things, and here's who you're going to give some preference to, which is intriguing, because in a little bit he's going to talk about not giving preference. Okay? Now I'm discovering that we're running out of time. Our classic thing. As for younger widows, verse 11, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, which is fine. Perfectly fine that they want to marry. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, don't rush into helping these people, because there's probably an avenue that's going to help them pretty quickly here. And remember, when your society, when your culture favors marriage for economic strength, that is, the two of you united can form a bond that will be economically viable for both of you. It will be good for both of you. In their culture, say, okay, I'll dare to say this, the woman would often take care of the household so that the man could do the business. But I'm going to say that with a caveat here. Remember that most of the time the business was attached to the household. So there was a lot of overlap in both directions. It's similar to what we might call a classic farm. There's a lot of overlap in both directions, because the farm sits around the household. And a lot of that, you know, is going back and forth, and the kids are in the mix, and everybody's in the mix, okay? So we won't get too hung up on all of that role stuff, okay? So what they would marry out of this economic advantage, and that would happen pretty quickly. So there were often men, remember, you don't have the medicine that's saving people's lives, so you have people dying younger. The men would look for another wife fairly quickly if they lost their wife. So this was happening, and there were men who were looking for this, and there were women who would be looking for this too. So there was another way to take care of this. Don't put them on the list. So they want to marry. Verse 12, thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge, which is funny because they're saying, I'm going to just be devoted to God. Oh, but look at that guy over there. Okay. So, you know, you just say, wait, let's not turn you into a nun right now. Let's give this some time. This is what he's telling Timothy. Be wise in that way. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. No commentary from me on that one.
Thank you.
Okay. No. But, you know, what he's saying is, if we put them on the list and now we just provide freely for them and they don't really have to do anything, they don't contribute. Instead, they just waste time, we'll say. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Now, isn't this interesting? To give the enemy no opportunity for slander. What I was saying right when we began is that your good deeds often authenticate your faith. Your weak deeds suggest something else. And so people say, they're no better than anybody else. That's the enemy getting his say. And the people of God are slandered. Don't let that happen, he said. Okay, verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So the first preference is the family. The second preference is someone who's maybe set herself up. He's giving an example of someone who set herself up to help other women. Okay, so you have these kinds of homes in your town. Okay, lots of cities have them. Homes that are set up to help women who have need. And often the people who run those homes are people who have what we would call a heart for that ministry. So he says, look, if you have people among you who have a heart for this ministry, let them do it. You don't need the church structure in that case. We'll let them do it. And if that doesn't exist, then we go to the church. Now, in James 1, and again, I will change my location here. In James 1,
27,
thank you. I went to 17. Those letters are small, small, small. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The care for widows is a significant piece of the righteousness puzzle. It was there in the Old Testament. As the law was being laid out, it was in place, and it's in place here at nearly the end of the New Testament. Care for those with great need. And the ones who are often emphasized are the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. Those who have really no natural persons there to care for them. They have no family around them. Who can step in and help them? And so he says, a religion that is pure and faultless does that. It steps in and cares for them. In Acts chapter 6, and this is, we'll gain some time here a little bit. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles came to recognize that they were in a difficult position. They had too much to do. They were preaching the word, they were teaching the word, and they were being asked increasingly to care for people. Remember, this was at a time when they had added 3,000 people in one day and several thousand people in the weeks that came after. And now all of a sudden, by the time you get to just chapter 6, they are overwhelmed with the need to care for these people. And we have what is the beginning of deaconcy. They said, select 7 people among you who are righteous, can be counted on to take care of these needs so that we can minister the word. It's very similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 18 when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, showed up. And Moses got up early in the morning to hear all of the people's cases. And this was something that the mayor of a town was normally given to do back in ancient times. The people would bring their cases to the city gate. The mayor would be sitting by the city gate, and he and some of the city elders would hear the grievances or the disagreements or whatever were going on, and they would make decisions. Well, Moses was doing this by himself. And Jethro said, "You are going to burn out. Don't do this anymore. Go find some others to help you." So the work, and this is back from chapter 3, the work of the church should be given to a plurality of leaders and helpers. People working together can get all of this done. And so here in this case, this care for the widows has families involved, then it has maybe people who have a heart for that ministry involved, and then it has the church as a whole stepping in and taking care of these great needs. So they work together to get it done. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Timothy 5.
Verse 3, where it says, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Interesting that, you know, some people would say in this whole discussion of some churches where they don't allow women to to be elders or deacons or that sort of thing. But it says brothers and sisters choose seven men. I mean, it gives them the responsibility of
doing choosing, doesn't it? Yeah. And that's where I said, you know, when we were talking about that, about men and women in the church, that you cannot write it off to a gender thing, because there are plenty of women who say, I want to go to a church where men are in charge. You know? And so they're interested in the life of the church. They're interested in making it, you know, if you and your husband are going around looking for where will we land, what church will we go to, you're going to talk about that and say, but you may have in your mind, but I want the men to lead. So it's, you know, goes back to that, I guess we could say. Okay, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, I put the Greek there. I cannot possibly read it without my eyes. But I do remember that that word work actually is akin to physical toil. It's the same, literally the same work that is used in other places to describe what farmers did. And sometimes, people will step back and say, well, pastor, he doesn't really work. All he does is sit around and read. And then he writes a few notes down and he stands up and just talks for a while. How do you call that work? Well, the interesting thing is that way back in the beginning, Paul was calling it work. It was something, and this is what I tell people often. Remember what you're doing when you're giving to your church on behalf of your pastor or your teacher. You're essentially buying the space and time for that person to do what other people in the church don't have an opportunity to do. Okay? Because you're working at your job, and so you're enabling this person. How is that different, say, than hiring someone to take care of your yard? You say to yourself, I don't have the time, or I don't want to spend the time. So I'm willing to pay for the time. That's really what happens when a church gets together and puts money out there for a pastor or teacher. They are creating time for this person. Because if they didn't, that person would have to work to provide for their family. And so they've said, look, we're providing you this time. Go to work on our behalf. And so the pastor does, if they are faithful in their duties, study on every person's behalf in that body. Because it's the job of the pastor and the other elders to care for the people in the body. And part of the way they do that is they lead them in truth and in God's Word. So they prepare in that way. And he says the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, or do it well, I should say. The elders are worthy of honor. We read that in some other places, Hebrews 13 for one. But he's also saying those who do it well. So Alistair Begg hints that maybe there were some who weren't doing it well, and this was kind of his way of saying, get with it. Okay. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while he is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament pointing to the New Testament here. And we'll talk about that a little more next week when we get to some of the reasons that you give. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Be careful. These people are in positions of vulnerability. And we know that that's true in our time of people in virtually any position where they're working with other people. A false accusation can just destroy a person. So be careful about that. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. You may say, well, you know, this person, they've served us so well all these years, we're not going to embarrass them here. And he's saying, look, that person is similar to any other person in your body. If you would rebuke, if you would reprove those people, you need to do it here too. And you may especially need to do it here too, because these people were setting an example for your others. So you may need to handle this in a public way that says to them, look, we're rebuking this person. We're telling him no more of this. But we want to tell you this, that we're also working with him so that there is no more of that. And he, in repentance, has decided he will submit to that. That's a great lesson all the way across the board. But boy, is it hard. It is so much easier to just kind of say, we'll just kind of, you know, remove him and not say anything and let's see what happens, you know. So a lot of churches, they you know, they struggle to deal with this. We are dead on 6 o'clock. Let me see what I have left here.
Well, stop drinking only water.
Yes, I know. We need to do this before dinner, don't we? Okay, we'll take 2 minutes and do these before dinner. These are kind of some practical things about taking care in all of your actions. Paul starts to talk a little more personally to Timothy here. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So be very, very careful. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. That's inspired scripture. You know? But it shows really the heart of the mentor for the mentee, for the protege. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. You know how we say, oh, we could see him coming a mile off. That's really what it means. The sins of others trail behind them. You know, somebody's in your midst, and suddenly they kind of leave. And after they leave, you find out, wow, this person really, really hurt us. In the same way, though, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not obvious can remain hidden forever.
Cannot
remain hidden forever. Thank you. Cannot remain hidden forever. So again, the person may leave and you may go, say, and hire someone else or get another volunteer in that position and go, wow, we never knew how good we had it. You know, that person really did the job for us. So an interesting thing that connects to Jesus' teaching at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, do your righteousness not before men like the Pharisees who have already received their reward, but do your righteousness in secret so that it may be seen by your Father in heaven you received the reward from him. We don't go out and blow our own horn, toot our own horn. We act righteously because we are called to act righteously. When I was in Ecuador, teaching in Ecuador in the late 90s, a little school of about 40 elementary, well, K through 8 kids, we took up as our theme one year this, which is really meaningful to kids who are in that age of their life. I am the one who must do the right thing. I am the one who must do the right thing. Because it's really easy, obviously, as a kid to look around and go, wow, you know, they're doing it. And you know, the classic line. If everyone jumped off the bridge, would you jump off the bridge? You know, which is kind of ironic because one of the favorite activities of all those kids in Ecuador is we'd take them down to this river that had a bridge that was about 25 feet up there and they'd go jumping off. But, you know, so they did. But this is what he was saying here to Timothy. Keep yourself pure. If everyone else is sinning around you, you stay pure. And whether people notice it now or notice it later, your righteousness will show up. Your good deeds will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for getting me through this without my eyes. And I thank you that we had the opportunity again to see how much you care, even about details. This is just sometimes kind of surprising stuff to find in your word, which, you know, many just chalk up to things that are kind of esoteric and untouchable. But you've made them touchable for us so many times over. And so we ask that, first, inspired by Christ in us, that second, we would behave in a way that honors you. Take us through this week and through the meal we're about to have. In Jesus' name, amen.